Matthew, the third chapter. It just seems like this morning it ought to go this way. Elise is gone, and so I've had to get all three kids up and going this morning. So it just seems natural that everything should be a little out of kilter. Look at the person beside you and say, amen.
Amen.
Amen. If it just went smoothly, then it wouldn't be no reason for me to look at Elise and say, don't leave me very often. Don't leave me like this very often. I want to speak to you today on axes and videotapes. Axes and videotapes. Not dull axes, not bad axes. In Matthew, the third chapter, the 10th verse, there's a specific scripture there that sticks out to me. I couldn't get away from it. In fact, we touched on it a little bit over the last 2 weeks, but not in this context. In fact, I didn't even use this scripture in any way. We were talking about John and Jesus meeting. But in this one scripture, there's a powerful statement that jumps out at me and it just won't let me go. I guess because it's embedded in my life. It's part of who I am. And in Matthew 3 and verse 10, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now, when I think of Jesus, I think of Him in several different ways. I think of Him in a lot of different names. He is the bright morning star. He is the shepherd. He is the shield. He's the fortress. He's my strong right arm. He's, depending on who you want to talk about, He is all in all. He is, you know, the Rose of Sharon, no matter where you want to go. He's the great physician if you want to talk about doctors. He's the one who owns it all if you want to talk about finances. He is God. And one that a lot of times is not used is He's the axe. Now, it's not so much that He is, but He lays the axe to everything. Everything that does not bring forth, everything that doesn't work right, everything that doesn't line up right, He puts the axe to. And that's incredible to me because in our society, what we like is accountability. I was reading this week and one of the stories jumped out at me because I'm not good at being an accountability partner. I'm not good at that, and I kept struggling with that, and I'm like, God, I just don't do good as an accountability partner. And that's what most people want today. They want somebody, look, will you be my accountability? Will you do this? And you be there, you know, keep me. And really, it's not biblical anywhere to have an accountability partner. I know we like that. It sounds more psychological or like psychiatrists like to use. But in Scripture, you only have a fellow soldier. Now listen to me. As an accountability partner, it would go like this. You would go out to fight. I would stand away and watch what you did right and what you did wrong. And when you got back, I would critique and tell you that, well, if you had run left instead of right at that moment, you wouldn't have got shot. And next time, you need to do better and where you won't get shot like that again. Don't worry, I'll be watching. And I'll be critiquing everything you do right and everything you do wrong. And when you mess up, I'm going to be there. And I'm going to be there to let you know you did wrong. And I'm going to just walk you through every wrong and until you finally get it right. Now, nowhere in Scripture is that. But in Scripture, it's iron sharpening iron. It's somebody saying, listen, I'll go into battle with you. I'll go fight with you. I tell you what, you get my back and I'll get yours. In other words, you have to help me on my spots while we're in this fight, and I'll help you on your weak spots, but we are going to move forward and we're going to fight together. Because the thing about an accountability partner or anything like that, we can hide as much of it as we can unless somebody finds it out. And it's only if you find it out can you call me on it. And only if you find it out can you say I did something wrong. So In my mind, I'm thinking if I can hide it good enough, in fact, I can go into somebody's office or I can go into somewhere and I can say when they ask me, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. Don't you think I'm doing fine? Do you know something I don't know? Have you found out something about me? Or are you just going to take my word that I'm doing fine? Sometimes I'll go into stores and I'll walk into places, and when I do, I'll meet people and I'll walk up to them. The first thing I'm going to ask, how you doing? Now, I don't have to really ask that question, because one thing about having the spirit of discernment is I pretty much know before I ever walk up to you. I'm just wondering whether you're looking for an accountability partner or a soldier. I'm wondering whether you just want to find out whether I can catch you or not, or whether you're willing to come honest or not. And a lot of times I get this. They'll look at me and they'll say, everything is fine. And I'll just kind of look. Just by a look, I can get the second statement. Well, it's going all right. Just by me, just a nod, just knowing that, okay, that didn't fly. Somehow we don't realize that with God, the whole point of our relationship with Him is not to be accountable, not to just survive, but to actually have somebody who is there with us, to fight with us, to remove the things that don't belong and to put the things there that do. If a tree is growing good, then fine. He'll just prune it. He'll just cut some limbs off. But if that tree is unproductive, then His job is to cut the very roots of it, take it all the way down. Not to leave it over in the corner just because it provides some shade. But if it does not produce what it's meant to produce, then it is to be removed. And in the Bible, there are three stories I want to slowly go through. Maybe not real slow, but I want to hit them because they're very important to me. Understand, this morning, this sermon is a lot about me. And I'll explain later. There was a man by the name of Jacob. I like Jacob. He had a brother, twin brother, by the name of Esau. Jacob just happened to come out second. And because of that, he would always be second, no matter what he did. He was always going to get the second part of the birthright. He was always going to be second. He was not the oldest son. Now, it'd be different if you had a 4-year-old brother, a 5-year-old brother. But to have a brother that was born exactly about 2 minutes before you, that doesn't quite fly as well. I'm 2 minutes older than you. I am your older brother. And so because of this, there causes contention and strife. And Jacob and Esau come up. And Esau is pretty much a person that does what he wants to do. He feels like he's got it. Jacob is a person who wants what Esau has. And so he has to decide, how am I going to do that? Jacob, in one moment of his life, does things that we would think are kind of underhanded. He spends one time when his brother comes back from his work and doing what he's doing, and he's tired and he's hungry and just about famished. And he sat there and cooked soup and porridge, and he's got it all ready. And as soon as he walks up, he says, man, can I have some of that? I tell you what, I'll give you some if you'll sell me your birthright. Come on, man. I just need a bowl of soup. Your birthright. You'll sell me your birthright. We won't use the fact that I was born second anymore. In fact, we'll just say that I got that right. If you'll sell that to me, you can eat all you want. Esau does. That's still not enough. He still wants the blessing that comes with being the oldest. Because really, the birthright's not important. It's what God is going to do for you that's really important. And they understand that. So later in life, Jacob comes up with another plan. Isaac is getting old. And here this old man says to his son Esau, go and kill me something so I can taste that game one more time before my taste buds and everything goes away. Go kill me something, prepare it and fix it. And man, that would do my heart good, because I'm preparing to bless you, and I can't bless you until you bring me something. That's a sermon for a different day. Esau goes out, starts to hunt. Jacob puts camel hair all over his arm, because Esau's a woolly man. And he dresses up and gets all woolly looking, kind of acts like he's just changing his voice like Esau. And he walks in, and his dad is almost blind. He walks up and he says, I'm back. In fact, even his own mom got into it. His mom knew how Esau prepared the meat. And she showed Jacob how to do it and did it for him. This whole family's messed up. He comes in with the meat. The father eats it. Esau, get close to me. You don't, something doesn't seem right. And Jacob sticks out his arm and he feels that wool on his arm. Well, that's got to be because Jacob doesn't have much hair on his arm. It's got to be Esau. And he blesses him. Esau comes back, is so enraged that he threatens that I will kill Jacob when I see him. So Jacob runs out of town, hooks up with his mother's brother. Keep it in the family. He meets somebody just about as twisted as he is. I'll tell you about his father-in-law. His father-in-law has two daughters. One's younger, beautiful. One's a little older and uglier. That's all there is to it. Both good girls. It is what it is. Which one do you think Jacob fell in love with? The younger, pretty one. And he tells Laban, he said, I'll work 7 years to marry that daughter. Laban says, fine. Remember now, Jacob, because he was blind, his father was blind, got tricked. Well, Laban has a plan too. The night of the marriage ceremony, it's a little different in their weddings than it is with ours. They basically, the bride would be in the room, in a very dark room, all by herself, waiting for her groom to come in. And Jacob did. He came in and had intercourse with this woman. When the sun came up the next morning, it wasn't Rachel. It was Leah, the older sister. Oh, man, he is so mad, so upset. He goes and says, well, no. And Laban says, it's custom. You can't marry the youngest one. I got to marry the oldest one off first. So he works 7 more years to marry the second one. Now, here's how messed up this guy is. He's married in a polygamy-type setting. He doesn't even love his first wife. Hates her. You're talking about a very ungodly man. Hates his first wife. Has done nothing but scheme all of his life. Has done nothing but wrong and bad. I mean, twisted. Has done all of these things. And yet, in the middle of all of this, he ends up in a cave at Bethel wrestling with God. And God has the audacity to show up. An angel of the Lord shows up years later in his life after he's already run off, after he's already left Laban, after he's going back to see Esau, not even knowing whether Esau will kill him or not. And he's going back, and yet here he is, this man that has absolutely no reason in the world to ask for anything, is standing in a cave wrestling with an angel saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. You don't have to get it right for God to love you. There's some things that need to take place in life. It wouldn't seem like Jacob gets any of them. In fact, that night he does wrestle with the angel. The angel touches his side. It shrivels up. He's never going to walk the same again. And yet he won't let go. And the angel of the Lord finally says, if you want a blessing, I'll give you a blessing. Your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel. Heard that name before, haven't you? In a cave is where that name came out. For a man who had done nothing but cheat his brother, cheat his father, lie to his father-in-law, do everything and live in a family that was nothing but scheming and manipulative and done everything you possibly could think of to do, and yet here he is getting blessed this way. Look at the person beside you and say, that ain't right. That does not seem right. There was another man. His name was Moses. We know the story of Moses. It don't seem right that a guy can live for 40 years, kill a couple of people, bury them in the sand, hide out, and then God's going to show up and all of a sudden use you and bless you. It doesn't seem right that there's somebody that can get that kind of blessing after they've done such horrible things. Well, I can go further than that. Imagine this, and this is how I have to picture my thing sometimes. I see this man and his wife standing at a casket. A little baby just died. And there's a man crying over this little baby. There's his wife crying over this little baby. And you're thinking, well, that's not good. But you don't understand. At that funeral, everybody in the crowd knows the truth. And the truth is this, is that, yeah, that is their baby. But that baby was not really theirs. See, this guy that's looking over in the casket at his dead baby realizes that this woman standing beside me really, when we had this baby, wasn't even my wife. We had this child out of wedlock. We weren't even married. I'll go even further. Not only was we not married, but she was married to another guy when we had this baby. Not only that, but I liked her so much that I had him killed so I could get her. Imagine standing at that funeral, looking at that couple. What would you think? Man, they had that coming. And you'd be right. God ain't gonna bless that. You'd be wrong. Because later they would have another son, and that son would be considered one of the wisest men that ever walked the face of the earth. Tell me how that comes out right. Tell me how that figures in your moral understanding. Here's a man with a lady that was not even his wife at a funeral for a baby, and he has done killed her husband, remarried her, and now they're trying to be blessed. How do you explain that one to God? His name, by the way, was David. And he was a king. And yet, the very same man that does this, the Bible would say about him something they don't say about anybody else. He was a man after God's own heart. You're talking about adding in. If that's after God's heart, I'd hate to see what's not. Look at the person beside you and say, it's a messed up world. Our problem is that because we don't know how to deal with temptation and things in our lives and problems and situations and struggles, it is so much easier to be an accountability partner than a soldier. See, it's easy for me to stand back and to tell you, here's what you're doing wrong. My wife is always on my case about that. She said, you can counsel everybody. Tell everybody what they need to do. I want to talk to you. You ain't got no answers for nothing. It's amazing how you go brain dead when you look at your wife. I have to pray about that, hon. It's amazing how life is that way. But we want accountability partners. We don't want fellow soldiers, because here's the thing about a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier, you know his weaknesses and you know his strengths. You know that, you know what, he's not perfect. He's not got it all together, but he does have your back. That he has made a decision that he will die with you and for you. I want to show you three things before I go any further. Three things. The first thing that we have to decide in our lives is that we are going to win over temptation. That has to be a decision made inside of your heart. It doesn't matter if it's David. It doesn't matter if it's Moses. It doesn't matter if it's Jacob. Every single one of them had one thing that they had in their heart, that they had a mindset that I will win over this problem. I will overcome this. I will be victorious over this. Now that's the first thing you've got to get in your mind, is that this morning, no matter what it is that has hampered me, whatever it is that has attached, whatever it is that has fought against me, whatever temptation or trial that has come against me, no matter what difficulty, no matter what worry, no matter what stress, every single one of them will be victoriously defeated. Now that has to be a mindset. Some of us in here don't have that. And because of it, we make good accountability partners, but not good soldiers. Because here's the thing. If I really don't believe I can quit what I'm doing, then I'm not going to be much help to you. If I don't really believe I can actually stay in it, then I'm not going to be much help to you. If I really don't believe I can lay down my life for it, if I really don't believe that God is strong enough to take care of it, then I'm not sure that it will be able to be accomplished or victory be won. So therefore, I do better not talking about it or hiding it or hoping it doesn't flare up than I do actually dealing with it. If I'm Moses and I know that, you know what, I got a warrant against me back in Egypt for a killing that I did, I really don't need to go back there. But if God says, listen, it's time for you to go back. Don't worry about it. I've got you covered. It's time to go back. You've got to believe that there's somebody strong enough to conquer whatever it is that's against you. If you're a Jacob that's in a cave and you're wrestling with this angel, this man in this cave, and you're saying, I want to be blessed and I don't care if you touch my hip. I don't care if it comes out of joint. I don't care what pain I'm in. I don't care what suffering I have to go through. You need to understand that I believe that if you speak a blessing on me, Esau won't kill me. I believe if you speak a blessing on me, then my life will go forward and not backward. And there has to come a time in this building or in your life to where God becomes a lot more than just simply a church service or just simply more than a song. He actually has to be God enough to handle the temptation and the trials in your life. Otherwise, you will sit there and you will hide it and you will try not to avoid it, to deal with it. You will dress up, and if anybody asks, I'm doing fine. I don't need prayer. I don't need anything. But yet here I was last night crying because I'm so lonely and crying because I don't have a friend and crying because I don't have this and I don't fit in. But it's not because of God. It's because you have not made a decision yet that God is actually big enough and strong enough to deal with the temptation that's in your life. John the Baptist said it clearly. He said, when He comes, He will be like an axe. He will swing an axe and it will not cut limbs off. It will kill the roots. It will take care of the problem. It won't just deal with the minor little issues, but it will kill the very thing that's causing the problem. I don't care if you're thinking you've got it together. He's going to bring it into the light. I don't care if you're trying to avoid it. He's going to bring it into the light. That's exactly what He brought into this world. It was full of darkness. It was full of hiding. It was full of avoidance. It was full of I don't want to deal with. And here Jesus come walking on the scene. And when somebody says you can't, Jesus said, oh yes you can. When somebody said that's not possible, He said everything is possible with my Father. And all of a sudden a man came on the scene that was able to say, if you will deal with the temptation, if you will deal with the trial, if you will deal with the difficulty, it will end good. Go with me in your Bibles. I'll show it to you this way. Go with me, I believe, to James, the first chapter, and first chapter, verse 6. James 1 and 6. Pull that up. It wasn't part of this, but I need to show it because it goes along with what I'm saying. But let him ask in faith, wavering, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Go ahead. Keep going to verse 7. And let not the man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Your first problem in this room today is simply this. Is that if you are coming to a church, but yet not believing that the God that you're worshiping can actually do it, then you're living a double-minded life. You're saying, I believe in a God, but I don't believe He can. And don't think that it'll just be affecting that one area of your life, because where if you try that lifestyle, a double-minded man becomes unstable in what? All his ways. It'll become the cliche of your life. Someone will say about you that, well, they're a good person, but I wouldn't trust them. And I meet people every day. I think they're good people. A lot of them come to my church. They're good people. I don't trust them. Why? Because they're double-minded. Yeah, they come to church. And somehow that's supposed to be the fix-all. Because if somebody asks, you'll say, well, I go to All Seasons. Well, that's half the equation. But the question is, does All Seasons go with you Monday through Saturday? I don't really care if you're double-minded. I don't care if you got one way on Sunday, but on Monday you're going to live a totally different way, because you become unstable in all of your ways, and now all of a sudden we begin to see there's a good day and there's a bad day. There's certain days you're doing good and certain people you're hanging around that they're not good. And all of a sudden now we're just waiting for the collapse or the problem or the situation. Number one, you have to believe that the God that you serve is big enough to handle the problem. Imagine David when he stands there and he's called on the affair. And he's called on the fact that he murdered another man. When Nathan is standing there and he says, "You are the man. You are the man." What makes David a man after God's own heart is this one fact, that the moment he's called on it, the moment that Nathan says you didn't hide it and it didn't get covered the way you think it is, you're going to have to deal with it. All of a sudden, David falls on his face and he says, "Forgive me, Lord. I have not sinned against somebody. I have not sinned against any other individual. I have sinned against you. I have thought that I could get away, but I know that you are God and you're the only one that can deal with real problems. You're the only one that can solve sin and do anything that needs to be done. You are God." I want to tell you something. The first step in your life this morning is to decide that I am not double-minded about God. The same God that saved me is the God that can deliver me. The same God that brought me here is the same God that can bring me through. It's not for me to avoid it. It's not for me to try to hide it. It's not for me to excuse it. It's for me to put an axe to the root of it. Number two, the second thing that has to happen is that we have to stop condemning ourselves. Moses wasted 40 extra years of his life condemning himself. Jacob spent years before he finally was willing to wrestle and deal with his problem. We spend more of our energy, more of our time condemning ourselves. I hate to say it, the pulpit does as good a job of it as anything. We spend more time talking about drunkenness and cigarettes and this and this and this and this. And don't get me wrong, none of those things are good. But if you want to stir somebody, if you want to see tears, all you have to do is condemn them. Because they do it to themselves every day. I don't have a problem with condemning. That is never, that's an easy, when I used to evangelize and stuff, man, all I had to do was preach on sin and preach on what wasn't right. And I'd hammer it hard, and there's a holy God and you're living wrong, and man, you'd see people coming to altars and tears and boo-hooing. It wouldn't take any effort to do that. But I found later, yes, those things are wrong. But it's a lot harder sermon to convince and to build someone up that there's a God that actually will get them through it than it is to beat them up because of it. You listen to me. You find me somebody who's condemning themselves, and I'll tell you, they can see a burning bush in the desert, put their hand in their pocket and pull it out with leprosy and pull it back in and it'd be healed. They can pick snakes up and turn into sticks and still not have enough faith in themselves that God can do it. You can condemn yourself and beat yourself up until literally there's nothing left. This week I had someone in my office And that was the whole point. They were talking about things that they had done. Talked about things. And I looked at him, I said, "You are so selfish." And they just looked at me. That'll stop the conversation quick. I said, "You are just so self. You are so full of selfishness." And they were like, "No, I'm not." I said, "Sure you are." I said, you did those things 10, 20, 15 years ago. And I said, "You still so selfish you won't give them away. You still want to tote them yourself and carry them by yourself and tell everybody you meet about them." I said, "You are so full of selfishness. If you had any sense in your head, you'd give them away." And most of us in this room, I'd say the same thing about. You can tell me in a heartbeat what you did wrong and why you don't deserve it and why everything going wrong is probably for a reason because of what you did when you was 20 and I made mistakes and I know why God ain't blessing me and da-da-da-da-da. But if I look at you and say, God wants to bless you and God wants to do you good, it's harder to receive that than it is the condemnation. If I look at you and say, God's forgiven you. "Well, I know, Brother Lloyd. I know that's what it says. I know what I'm having." No, God's forgiven you. You are delivered. You are set free. You don't have to live there anymore. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Welcome to a new world. "Oh, Brother Lott, you don't know. I mean, I know that sounds so good when you say it, Brother Lott, but it's so hard. Because you and us, we love to condemn ourselves. It gets us off the hook. Come on now. If I condemn myself, then that means I really don't have to live up to it because I'm really not capable. I mean, I'm just not cut of good quality." Well, don't tell Moses that. Because he was 80 years old, stuttering old man when God finally said, "It's time to go." Don't tell Jacob that because he's got two wives, one he hates, and everything going wrong. Got to go meet a brother that he's cheated, and he's now trying to get it right. I want to tell you something. You can sit there and condemn yourself and remind yourself, but the greatest thing in life is when you can finally forgive self, forgive the past, forgive all of it, because God can do it. If He can forgive a murderer who married the man's wife, if He can forgive somebody who's cheated his brother and his family all of his life, if He can forgive a man who killed somebody and buried him in the sand and hid in the desert for 40 years, then I have a feeling that you haven't done anything that God can't forgive and forget. The only problem is that you have to decide, I am not going to condemn myself anymore. Number three. Remember, God hasn't quit. That James 1, 6 through 8 says something else. It says that you can get what you're asking for if a man decides and is not double-minded. Look at the person beside you and say, God has not quit on you. When He comes, He'll put the axe to it. Now I'll tell you a true story. Since some of you really don't believe Moses' deal. That David thing, that's so far-fetched. And Jacob, that might have happened, might not have happened. But I'll tell you a true story. True because you're looking at it. In my life, I've mentioned many times some of the battles and struggles, and probably the one that sticks out to me the most is the fact that when I was in all of the sin and doing some of the things that I shouldn't do, videotapes was a big part of my life. My friends had them. We knew where to buy them. We could rent them anytime we wanted to. Now, we're not talking about Mary Poppins. These had a lot of X's all over the covers. Stuff that, even after you beat yourself up about and condemn yourself. You say, God, just go ahead and kill me. Just go ahead. I mean, God, I'd be better off if you just went ahead and put me out of my misery, because you know my heart. You know I don't want to hurt anybody. God, I am stuck in this. Anybody ever been there? God, my anger, my attitude, why don't you just go ahead and just take me out? Man, I can't serve you and have this bad attitude. I can't serve you and have this thing hanging over me. I can't serve you and... But then there's Moses. There's Jacob. There's David. Somebody will ask and they'll say, well, Pastor, how did you get from there to here? Axes. Here's what I would do in the flesh. In the flesh, I'd feel so bad. So beat up about it. I was going to remind God how much I loved Him. Anybody ever done that? I mean, you're just going to put a double effort of showing God how serious you are. I'd buy a tape, watch it, feel so guilty and beat up about it, immediately I'd take it out in the yard. This is the truth. And I'd take an axe or whatever was out there, and I'd say, God, you know this is not the way I want to be. This is not how I want to live. I just need you to take it away. And in my flesh, I would... I say, see God, see how serious I am? Only one problem. I can always go back and buy another videotape. You can say you're not going to get mad and all of a sudden blow up the next day, and there you are again. There is an axe. And he's not an accountability partner. He's a warrior. And I'm going to tell you how he works, how I got from there to here. One day, me and him had a very serious talk. He said, Tim, I'm tired of you apologizing. I said, God, I don't know nothing else to do but apologize. He said, yeah, you do. Think about David. What did he do? Think about Moses. What did he do? Think about Jacob. What did he do? Here's what David did. David buried that little boy. And he looked and he said, I can't go to him, or he can't come back to me. But I can go back to him one day. One day I'll see him. Not today. And him and Bathsheba, they move forward. Think about that. Now, he could have spent the rest of his life looking at that woman and saying, I don't even want to be near you. I mean, I don't even want to be near you. But he decided, you know what? If God has forgiven us, then it's time to move forward. It's time to quit beating yourself up. It's time to go forward. And them two got on. And had a son by the name of Solomon. Moses standing there in the desert telling God, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't go back, you can't ask. God finally said, yeah, you can. It's time to go forward. It's time to quit saying I'm sorry for everything, every time. See, that became my routine. It was so easy to just say, I'm sorry. And then, see, that meant I was really sincere. And then, God, thank you for being my accountability partner. Thank you for reminding me that I did wrong. And now I'm back straight. And now I'll walk straight for a little while before I fall again. And then when I fall again, I'll just go back and say, I'm sorry. And there's a lot of us in this room that are in the same situation. And we do it week after week and month after month. And when we mess up, we just say, I'm sorry. Or we just say, God understands. Or you know, it's just the way I am. And I just can't do anything about it. But the fact is that we don't want to fight. We don't want to go forward. Because it's scary to go back to Egypt, and it's scary to go meet Esau, and it's scary to live life with that scar. See, for me, I'll always have that scar. I'll always have battles in my life. Today, all our internets and all this, I can't turn on a computer. I don't have a password for one computer in this place. It's not because I'm super Christian, it's because of all the things that I put into my life through those years, it becomes very easy for me now to be like telling an alcoholic, hey, here, just drink a couple of them. It doesn't work that way. It's better for an alcoholic not to drink one. It doesn't mean he's a bad person. It just means he's put things in his life and he's set things in his life that now he has to put barriers there, and there will always be scars. Now, I don't have to stand up in an AA meeting and tell them I'm an alcoholic and will be for the rest of my life. No, I'm not hooked on anything. I don't ever want to be hooked on anything again. By the grace of God, I never will be hooked on. The fact is, though, is that I have to move forward in my life. I have to decide that that is just going to be a testimony and part of my life that was and became something more. And you this morning are going to have to realize that you're eventually going to either have to put an axe to it, or do what most everybody else does. You can shake my hand today. You can say everything's fine. We can go on with business. Probably even next week you'll even mess up. But don't worry. You can just tell God you're sorry. And you can just get up and then Sunday come back and boo-hoo and tell Him you're sorry. And just keep it going. And just, or eventually, you know, just come with the understanding that that's just the way I am. I just can't help myself. But what God wants more than anything else is for you to realize that, you know what, you don't have to live with that lust. You don't have to live with those burdens. You don't have to live with that anger. You don't have to live with those sins. You just have to kill them. And it begins by believing there's a God who is strong enough to remove it. That was my first step. So I kept trying to impress God. See, God, I'm doing good. I'm trying. And God said, I just want you to know how strong I am. The second thing I had to do was quit condemning myself. I had to quit sitting like you are, saying to myself, I'm trying, but I've done so many bad things. We all have. The only difference between us and a David and us and a Moses and us and a Jacob is the fact that when God come calling, they accepted the invitation. When God come calling, they didn't have every excuse why God couldn't. They just accepted that God could. And they quit condemning themselves and they moved forward. This morning, I didn't bring this message to preach to all of you. Some of you are like, I don't know what this message is about. And that's good. I hope you never do. There's some of you here this morning, you're battling some things, and it gets so tiresome saying I'm sorry for it every week. Sorry for that thought. I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry. God sent me by here today to tell you that your life was not meant to say I'm sorry for the rest of it. It was meant for you to put an axe to it. Not kill the leaves,
but cut the root. Cut the root. Will you stand?